This week, one of my paternal responsibilities was to attend the PTA meeting in our neighborhood school. We had an interesting lady speaking. She was speaking on nutrition, and she exhorted us to lay a little low on the brownies and to emphasize the apples and oranges and bananas. As soon as she had finished speaking, the chairman of the PTA meeting stepped to the podium and immediately began to plug very enthusiastically the bake sale that they were going to have soon. And then as soon as the service was over, the PTA meeting was over, we all stood up and went to the back of the auditorium where there were tables just loaded with cookies. And as one left the PTA meeting, he was just a little convinced of the fact that one of the ways of life in America today is to go and listen and leave without it really affecting our way of life. And as I went home that evening, I thanked God for the privilege of ministering the word at a place like Believer's Chapel, where we have so many people who attend services Sunday after Sunday who come to hear the word of God in order that they may have a word from God that will affect and change their way of life in the days that are ahead. And I hope that that is the attitude that you have this morning as you come to the service, asking for a word from the Lord, expecting Him to visit us this morning, not just to tickle our intellect, not simply to entertain us, but that we may have a word from Him, and that as we arise and leave the service this morning, it will be having heard a word from God that will change our way of life. Let's bow, shall we, in prayer and ask the Lord to speak to us that way this morning. Our subject for this morning is the dangers of disqualification. It was one of the most frustrating experiences in my young ministry. I well knew that he was one of the founding fathers of the largest church in the town. I also knew that for many years he had been an elder in that very fine Bible church. And more than that, I knew that he had been an outstanding Christian businessman and a gifted Bible teacher through whom God had blessed many, many individuals. But I also knew that of late he had become very complacent in his Christian life. He had ceased to attend services in the neighborhood church. He had developed a serious problem with drinking. And in every area of his life, he had become very reckless. Now he was elderly and ill. And as I sat in the living room a number of years ago and visited with him, he sat across the room, smugly secure in the fact that he was saved, that he had trusted the Lord, that he knew the Lord, and that he was on his way to heaven. I wondered what I could say to him. As I left that morning, I can still recall the feeling of frustration as I looked into the eyes of that man. What does the Bible say to such a situation as that? Fortunately, we do not have to turn far, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul is addressing that very situation. To our surprise, there were apparently in the church at Corinth some men who had become very complacent about their Christian life. They were secure in their salvation. They were delighting in their Christian liberty. And as a result, had become somewhat careless and reckless in their way of life before the weak believers and the world of unbelievers who were around them. And it was to those persons that Paul, in our passage, is going to address a solemn word of admonition. The admonition is really based upon God's dealings with his chosen people Israel almost 1,500 years earlier. In the first three or four verses of this chapter, Paul is going to remind the Corinthians of some of the great blessings that God's chosen people had enjoyed and experienced in their early days. He reminds them that they were all supernaturally guided by the cloud. As they had come out of Egypt, the cloud descended. It was the symbol of the presence of God. It was the sign, decisive sign of their election. And that cloud guided them through the Red Sea and out into the wilderness toward the promised land of Canaan. That, by the way, is a privilege that every believer experiences and enjoys. It was our Lord who said, "And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the ages." And he has appeared, and he is with us as the sign of our election, the symbol of God's presence, and he is guiding us through our Christian experiences as well. Paul goes on to remind these Christians at Corinth that they all were supernaturally delivered from bondage in Egypt. As they came through the Red Sea, they were delivered from the domination of Pharaoh and from the domination of the taskmasters. What a remarkable redemption was theirs. And that, by the way, is the privilege again of every individual believer. Peter reminds us that we are redeemed, not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Paul goes on to remind the Corinthians that they were all, after being under the cloud and brought through the Red Sea, they were all united and identified with a supernatural leader. That leader, of course, was God, under whom Moses functioned as the leader. Passing through the Red Sea, coming down under the cloud, had the effect of identifying all of the Israelites with Moses as the leader of Israel under the leadership of Yahweh, the God of Israel. And if we are to think for a moment of Moses as a type of our Lord, then we will be reminded that that is a privilege again of every believer. Romans chapter 6 tells us that we have been baptized into Christ. And one of the things that happens in the life of a believer, as soon as he becomes a child of God, is that God the Holy Spirit identifies him with Christ. He is united to Christ. And so Christ, the Son of God, becomes the leader in that individual's life. And Paul goes on in verse 3 to remind them that they all ate of supernatural food. He says, did not all and all did eat of the same spiritual food. The word spiritual refers to the origin of this food. It was a heavenly food. And Paul, of course, is referring to the manna, that heavenly food that descended from heaven every morning as their sustenance and their supply of food and strength. Now, Paul says, in a sense, of course, that is one of the privileges of every believer. Our Lord himself identifies himself in John chapter 6 as the bread that came down from heaven. And one of the privileges of every believer is to feast on that supernatural food, that bread from heaven, our Lord Jesus, to find sustenance and strength in his spiritual life. He goes on and says in verse 4 that they all drank a supernatural drink. He says, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. He again is referring to the source of that drink. It was a supernatural supply of water at the beginning of their journey and at the end of the journey. Rocks were smitten, water gushed forth, and the children of Israel drank of that water. Paul says, and that rock was Christ. And he immediately implies to us that he recognizes behind that supernatural supply of water the presence of Christ, so that it was Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, who was supplying their food and their water as they wandered through the wilderness. And let's just note in passing that Paul transfers to Christ a title in the Old Testament that is commonly used for Yahweh, the God of Israel. He calls him the Rock. And Paul unquestionably is implying here that he recognizes in Christ that deity of the Old Testament, and he ascribes to him deity. He says that rock was Christ, not is Christ, but that rock was Christ. also implying the pre-existence of Christ. So what Paul says almost inadvertently and certainly incidentally is that the person who was the supplier of the needs of the children of Israel as they wandered through the wilderness was Christ, who is the rock and who was the rock, that pre-existent eternal person. Now, of course, the point to be noted in the first four verses is the repetition of the word all. They all were under the cloud. They all came through that sea. They all were brought under the leadership of Moses. They all ate that food. They all drank that water. Privileges that, if we had time to expand upon, would be privileges that can be applied to every believer today as well. Now, with such wonderful privileges, with such wonderful blessings, one would think that the children of Israel's future was guaranteed. Their security was unquestioned. Their ultimate future and blessing was assured, because God had worked so liberally and graciously with all of them. But that was not the case, as verse 5 sadly reports. But with many of them, God was not well pleased. And that must be one of the understatements of the Bible. The New American Standard Bible says, with most of them, God was not well pleased. And that still is an understatement, because we know that he was not well pleased with all of them, except two. Of the thousands that came out of Egypt, among those who were mature, only two of them entered into the land of Canaan, Joshua and Caleb. Although all were redeemed, although all were under the cloud, although all ate the bread and drank the water, although all were involved, God was displeased with most of them and brought only two of them into the land. What happened to the rest? It tells us they were overthrown in the wilderness. The Greek verb suggests the idea of them being strewn throughout the wilderness. The imagery that Paul has in his mind here is that the wilderness from the edge of Egypt through to the borders of the promised land is strewn with corpses. And those corpses are scattered and laid out all over that wilderness because God was not well pleased with them, and they did not enter in. Now, you see, what we are pointing out then is this, that this shows clearly that chapter 10 is very closely linked with what we studied last week in chapter 9. Notice what it said in chapter 9, verse 24. Know ye not that they who run in a race run all? But one receiveth the prize. That is the point. Although there may be 100 contestants in the race, one gets the prize. Although there were thousands that were redeemed from Egypt, and there were thousands who were under the cloud, and thousands who ate the bread and drank the water, only two entered into the land. This shows that the disqualification at the end of verse 27 is not an imaginary thing. Paul says, lest that by any means I myself should be disqualified. This is not simply something of his fancy. This is something that Paul dreaded. It's something that he feared. It's something that caused him to tremble in the sight of God and in his own personal character and life. Although all came out of the land and were delivered from bondage, almost every one of them was disqualified from entering into the land, and only two of them entered into the land. Now the question is why? Why such disqualification? Paul senses the danger of disqualification for himself. Just as almost all of the Israelites had been disqualified and didn't enter into the land. The reasons for the children of Israel are the reasons that Paul wants to bring to the attention of the Corinthians, because they were in danger of being disqualified for the same reasons. And the reasons which I want to bring to your attention this morning, because as we shall go through them, my dear friends, you shall see in every case that your danger of disqualification can be directly traced to the very causes that disqualified most of Israel so that they did not enter the land. Paul reminds them that there were literally hundreds that were overthrown in the wilderness, in verse 6, because they lusted after evil things. The tragic story is given to us in Numbers chapter 11. The children of Israel have been out of the land of Egypt now for almost a year. They have been residing at Mount Sinai for a period of time. And then in Numbers chapter 11, they began to lust. An inordinate desire began to swell up within them. They began to lust after evil things. What evil things? The passage in Numbers chapter 11 tells us that they began to lust after the flesh pots in Egypt. And they began to think back on the food that they used to eat when they were back in Egypt, and they began to lust for that. And then they began to think of the security that they had when they were back in Egypt, and the way of life that was theirs while they were back in Egypt. And they began to so lust for that old way of life, for that old diet, for that old place of residence, that God was so displeased with them that he sent amongst them a plague, and literally thousands died, and their corpses were strewn in the wilderness. What an appropriate admonition for the Corinthians. Because, you see, that was the very thing that was burning within the heart of many of these Corinthians. They were lusting after their old life. They were lusting after the meats of the temple. And they were inordinately desiring to return to that old place and to that old way of life. And Paul's admonition to them is that that will displease the Lord, and it will disqualify you, as it did with hundreds of people hundreds of years ago in Israel. A number of years ago, I visited a young fellow in a tuberculosis sanitarium in Canada. He was about 20 years of age, 21 years of age, and his sickness had been recently diagnosed as tuberculosis. In the sanatorium, he had established a tremendous witness. He was conducting two Bible classes, had a great testimony for God going. Then he was discharged. I saw very little of him for some time. Finally, I looked him up when he had come back to our little town. And when I looked him up, I discovered something that was worse than tragic. He had been told by the physicians that he probably had 2 years to live. And he told me as smugly and as curtly and as coldly as anyone could ever do, that he had decided that if he only had 2 years to live, then he was going to live it up and get the very best out of it. And that is just what he did. It was less than 6 months later that I stood officiating at his funeral, and he had been killed in an automobile accident just outside our town. And as I look back on the incident, I realize that the admonition of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, based upon the experience of Israel, is an admonition for us today. To lust after the old life and the old diet is to displease the Lord, and it leads to disqualification. The apostle has another occasion in mind as he writes to the Corinthians. He reminds them of an occasion when 3,000 corpses were strewn in the wilderness. The tragic story emerges from the latter chapters of the book of Exodus. This time it was because they engaged in idolatry. Of course, the children of Israel did not think it was idolatry. When they built that golden calf and sat around that calf and ate and drank and then rose up to dance, as was part of their traditional festivals, they were doing it as a festival unto the Lord. But when Moses arrived, he recognized it as idolatry, a violation of the second commandment. He called upon the people, "Who is on the Lord's side?" The Levite stepped out and stood on his right hand, on his left hand. He instructed them to draw their swords, and they moved amongst the idolaters, and 3,000 were slain, and their corpses were strewn in the wilderness. To the Corinthians, Paul says in verse 7, "Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." What an appropriate admonition to the Corinthians. Here they were, being tempted with the very thing that had brought such devastation to those 3,000 of old. If there was anything that was enticing the Corinthians back into the temples, it was the whole concept of idolatry. Of course, they did not think of it as idolatry. They knew that there was nothing behind those idols. They thought of it simply as going back into a festive occasion. In the latter part of chapter 10, the Apostle Paul is going to make it very clear to the Corinthians that to go into the temple in Corinth and to participate in the idol feasts would be to engage in idolatry, because behind those idols there are demons. And that idolatry is demonic in its nature. And although they may not think that there is any idolatry in it, and they may not see anything behind those idols, in fact, it is idolatry. And for them to go back to those feasts and back to those festivals, which is what they were wanting to do, for them it would be idolatry. And it would displease the Lord, and it would disqualify them, as it did Israel. The Scottish preacher looked down into the eyes of the young fellow and asked him for a definition of idolatry. The young lad thought for a moment and he said, "Well, I used to think that an idol was anything that the heathen people in Africa worshipped, until I got one." And he said, "I got it." In the 8 o'clock service, I said, "A collie dog," but I've been corrected about 12 times, and you call it a collie dog, don't you? So you'll know what I mean. But in Canada, they're collies. And he got a dog, anyway, a lassie dog, so we'll all know exactly what it means. He got a lassie dog. And he said, "As soon as I got that dog," he said, "I began to love that dog so much that we used to go out in the meadows and tramp up and down. And that's the way I used to spend my Sundays," he says, "until I became a Christian. And then I began to realize that that dog was an idol, because I loved that dog more than I had loved Jesus Christ." Now, my friend, if that is what an idol is, then the admonition of the apostle to the Corinthians is a very appropriate admonition for you and for me this morning. If anything that you and I should love more than the Lord is an idol, then America is filled with idolatry. Our churches are crammed with idolatrous people. If anything that I place in my life higher and of more importance and greater priority than Jesus Christ is an idol, then idolatry is one of the greatest plagues of our lives. And be well assured, it displeases the Lord and it disqualifies, as it did 3,000 people in Israel and as it threatened to do the Corinthians. But Paul has another occasion in mind. On this occasion, there were 23,000 corpses that were strewn in the wilderness, and this time it was because they engaged in fornication. They're just on the very borders of the land, Numbers chapter 25. And we're told in the very first verse of this chapter that they committed whoredom with the Moabites. God was so displeased with their immoral behavior that he sent amongst them a plague. Paul says in one day 23,000 died. Moses tells us that in the overall picture, 24,000 corpses were overthrown in the wilderness. God was greatly displeased. They were disqualified. They never entered into the land. Paul turns to the Corinthians and he says in verse 8, "Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. There could be nothing more to the point in addressing Corinthians than the admonition to avoid fornication. To live in Corinth was to be tempted with immorality every day of your life. To visit the temple in Corinth was to enter a sacred house of prostitution. And Paul is reminding these Corinthians that immorality in one's life not only displeases God, but it disqualifies. And for students living on campuses, for young ladies working in offices, for men who travel downtown, there is hardly an admonition that is more appropriate in our immoral, decayed society than this admonition. Let us make no mistake about it, my dear friend. To violate God's principles of morality is to displease the Lord,
and it will disqualify you.
But Paul still has another occasion in mind as he continues, and on this occasion, he reminds them of a time when there were literally hundreds of corpses that were strewn in the wilderness because, he says, they tempted Christ. I think I know what it means to tempt Christ as a result of being a father and raising some daughters. One of our daughters was particularly inclined this way when she started to walk and toddle a bit. She used to walk over to the table where my wife would have some of those china pieces, and we would say, "Now, don't touch." And you could count on it. What she would do is she would turn and look at you and just start going like that. The hand would go closer and closer and closer. She was trying to find out how close she could go before Dad would jump or before Mom would say something. She was tempting her parents. And you see, that's what it means to tempt Christ. It means to put him to the test as to whether he has the will and the power to discipline us. It means to really see how far we can go. It is to dare him to be true to his promise and to really discipline us when we violate his principles and the instructions in his word. And that's what the children of Israel had done. They had been tempting Christ. They had been doing it, according to our passage, they had been doing it by constantly rebelling, until finally they had outworn the forbearance of God. And in Numbers chapter 21, God sent those serpents amongst them, and literally thousands were bitten by those serpents, and they died in the wilderness. And as they picked up camp and left, there were corpses strewn in the wilderness because they had engaged in tempting Christ, which displeased the Lord and disqualified them for participation and entrance into the land. Paul turns to the Corinthians in verse 9 and says, "Neither let us put Christ to the test, as some of them also tested him and were destroyed by serpents." What an admonition to the Corinthians as they were reaching back to the temple, as they were reaching back for the meats, as they were reaching back for the festivals. They were simply doing this: how far can I go? How far back can I go? How far back can I go before God will move in, before God will demonstrate his discipline, before God will move? And they were putting him to the test. And Paul was exhorting the Corinthians not to tempt Christ, because to tempt him is to finally bring him to the place where he moves in discipline, displeased by our tempting of him, and it disqualifies individuals. Seems to me that this is a very appropriate admonition for the mid-20th century. We are brought up in a society that has conditioned us to live that very way. Students are trained and conditioned to put their teachers to the test, to see how far they can go, how much they can get away with. Our society is permeated with persons who put the police to the test. Children are always putting the parents to the test. And that is the way of life. What a tragic thing, my dear friend, if that should ever be adopted as part of your Christian philosophy, so that as you move through your life, you are putting your Lord to the test. You are seeing how far you can go. You are virtually daring him to be true to his word and faithful to his promises. You are asking whether he really does have the will, or whether he really does have the power to discipline you according to his purposes and plans. It's a tragic attitude to develop in the life of a Christian. Paul warns these Christians at Corinth not to play with the forbearance of God, because it displeases God and it ultimately leads to disqualification. But he has a last scene in view. And in that last scene, there are 14,700 bodies that are laying in the wilderness as a result of it. This time, it is because of all things they complained. Yes, that's right. They just complained. They just complained. It was a complaint, of course, against the leadership God had given to them. Led by Korah, Numbers chapter 16, they sided around Korah against Moses and Aaron. And they complained to God for the leadership that God had given to them. As a result, God was greatly displeased. The incident tells us that through a destroying angel, a plague came amongst them, and 14,700 died as a result of that plague. to the Corinthians, Paul says in verse 10, "Neither murmur ye, neither complain ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer." Seems to me that this is a very, very subtle preparation on the part of Paul to prepare the children, the people in Canaan, for the letter that was about to come. Paul, the ordained, appointed leader over the church as an apostle, was going to give them instruction that although they had liberty, they ought not to exercise that liberty when it would be to the detriment of an individual. That unquestionably would bring a great deal of resentment, a great deal of murmuring on the part of the people of God against Moses and against Paul and the apostles. And what Paul is saying is that that kind of murmuring, that kind of complaining with a rebellious spirit against what God has done, not only displeases God, but it disqualifies. We think that complaining today is doing what comes naturally. A lady once came to John Wesley and said, "You know, I think my talent is to speak what is on my mind clearly." And John Wesley said, "I don't really think God would mind if you buried that talent." To complain with a rebellious spirit is to rebel against the will of God. And Paul says that that displeases God and it disqualifies. Now, isn't it a remarkable thing what has happened here? Why have all of these things happened in these verses? Well, of course, the whole point is, in verse 11, that they happened as examples to the children of Israel. That is, they were slain, they were overcome, they were disqualified, they were set aside as an example to the rest of the Israelites as to what God thought of fornication and what he thought of idolatry and what he thought of testing Christ and what he thought of murmuring and complaining and what he thought of lusting after evil things. What dramatic illustrations, what tremendous lessons these were to the children of Israel. But that is not the only reason they happened. And Paul says that the reason why they are recorded in the Scriptures is for our admonition. That's why they are recorded. It is for our admonition, to admonish us, not to be careless and complacent about our way of life. To admonish us not to be reckless about our conduct. To admonish us to be careful and care and precise about our way of conduct, because there is the danger of being disqualified. You see, what Paul is really saying to the Corinthians is simply this. In spite of your divine election, in spite of your wonderful redemption, in spite of your spiritual blessings and your high calling, if you do not deny self, if you do not discipline the flesh, if you do not enslave your body by the energy of the Holy Spirit and with the help of God, you will so displease God that he will disqualify you. That's the message he has for the Corinthians. Now, it's in the light of that principle that he comes and he gives us the key text in our passage this morning. It is verse 12 when he says, "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he falleth." To whom is Paul speaking? Him that thinketh he standeth. What Paul is doing here is referring now to the historical setting and the context. He is speaking to those who think that they stand safe and secure in their election, safe and secure in their salvation, so cocksure of their position in Christ that they are careless and complacent about the way they live, so confident in their salvation that they think there is no need for watching. It is that person who thinks that he stands safe and secure in his election and in his salvation. To that person, Paul says, take heed lest you fall. Where? How? Is Paul saying, take heed lest you fall from your salvation? If he were saying that, he would be denying the promises of the Word of God. It was our Lord himself who said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. And my Father, who is greater than all, no man shall pluck them out of my Father's hand." What a tremendous promise for eternal security. Even you yourself cannot pluck yourself
out of the hand of Christ. If you could, then you would be greater than God Himself. No one can pluck you out of the hand of Christ and the hand of God. If Paul is saying you shall fall from your salvation, he is denying the prayer of Christ. John 17, our Lord had prayed that all that the Father gave to him should be kept by the Father. If one of those whom God gives to Christ were ever to be lost, then the prayer of Christ would be unanswered. That is unthinkable. If Paul is saying that you shall fall from your salvation, Paul is denying the provision of Christ. The provision of Christ is that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. And so that when an individual is saved, all of his sin, judicially, is forgiven, and it is covered by the blood of Christ. Eternal security is one of the sweetest doctrines in all of the Word of God. But it also is one of the most dangerous. It also is one of the most hazardous. Because the danger of feeling eternally secure is that you become complacent and careless in your Christian life. And it is against that background that Paul says, let him that thinketh he standeth secure in his election and in his salvation take heed lest he fall. That is, lest he fall under the discipline of God and be disqualified by God for a reward at the judgment seat of Christ when his life will be reviewed. That is the context of our passage. Now, Paul could have said several things. He could have said, lest he fall under the discipline of God. That would have been legitimate, because the discipline of God oftentimes comes into the life of an individual who is careless and reckless about his way of life. He could have said, lest he fall under the judgment of death, because there is a sin unto death in the life of a believer. But in our context, when he talks about lest he fall, he is talking about the bema, the judgment seat of Christ, when the rewards will be distributed to those who have been faithful to Jesus Christ. Those rewards will constitute the contribution, one aspect of the contribution of the believer to the glory of Christ forever and ever. That is, you see, why working for rewards in the Christian life is not an egotistical nor a selfish motive. Because through the millennial kingdom and throughout all of eternity, rewards will be used by the believer to glorify Christ. That is why Paul wanted to have reward. That is why he worked for reward, because at the bema, he wanted to have that which he could return to Christ to contribute, in a sense, to the glorification of our Lord on earth and throughout all of eternity. So what Paul is saying here then is, let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall under the discipline of God in this life, but fall from the position of reward at the judgment seat of Christ and be disqualified from any reward at that moment. I would love to have known that day what I know now, so that I could have stood up from my seat and walked across the room to that gentleman and taken him by the hand and said, my dear friend, in spite of your election and your salvation, in spite of the blessings that God has brought into your life, and in spite of the high privileges that you have, if you do not deny self, if you do not discipline the flesh, if you do not enslave the body by the power of the living Christ and with the help of the Holy Spirit, you shall be disqualified at the judgment seat of Christ. And it shall be a moment of deep shame and of tragic loss in your life. There is no place for complacency and carelessness in the life of the believer. It is this doctrine that must always be taught to offset the charge of the Arminians against Calvinists. The charge is that when we preach eternal security, we give to persons then an armchair to heaven so that they can be careless and reckless about their way of life. That is not the teaching of the Bible for a moment. Although I believe the great doctrine of eternal security, I also recognize that it is one of the most dangerous doctrines in all of the Bible for the life of a believer. And we need to have 1 Corinthians chapter 10 as a solemn balance to that chapter, so that we recognize that disqualification at the judgment seat of Christ from recognition, from commendation, and from reward is a possible danger for every believer. Now, if that is so, then one sits back trembling, thinking of the tensions and the issues that confront him. How can anyone ever in our society, facing the kinds of temptations that he faces every day, facing the tests that we have with the failures in a business, with a serious disease, with the collapse of a marriage, how can anyone, as he faces those tests, as he faces those temptations, ever stand faithful to God? Without the complaining, without the murmuring, without the fornication, without the idolatry, if it is those things that are going to surely spell disqualification in the life of a believer, is it possible for anyone ever to avoid disqualification? And that is why Paul adds the 13th verse. He says to the person who is inclined to be despondent as he faces the tests and the trials that would disqualify him, he says to him, first of all, that every trial, every temptation that is sent from God is something that is common to men. Corinthians, he is saying, your temptation to go back to the idol's temple, your temptation to fornication, your temptation to murmur and complain was exactly the kind of testings and temptations that the Israelites had 1,500 years ago. My dear friend, I consider it a fact of comfort to be able to stand before you this morning and say, whatever your trial is this morning, whatever your temptation is that you face, it is common to men. There is nothing unique about it. There is nothing special about it. The Corinthians faced it. The Israelites faced it. Your Lord faced it when he walked upon this face of the earth. There is nothing unique about it. In its basic essence, it is something that is common to all men. And there are hundreds upon thousands of men who, through the help of God the Holy Spirit, have been faithful and have survived through that testing and through that trial. He goes on to give us a word that ought to strengthen us. When he tells us that every trial, in the words of J. Adams, is tailor-made, and God is the tailor. He says, but God is faithful, who will never permit you to be tempted above that you are able. God knows exactly what you are able to stand this morning. It may be much more than you were able to stand last year. It may not be quite what you will be able to stand next year, but God knows exactly what you are able to bear. And he tailor-makes testings and trials, so that they will never be more than what you are able to bear. Given the grace of God, given your knowledge of the Scriptures, given your degree of sanctification, given the resources of the Holy Spirit in your life, there is never a temptation, there is never a trial, there is never a testing that is more than you are able to bear. A believer can never say can't. For you to stand up and say, I cannot take it one day longer, for you to say, I cannot stand this anymore, is for you to call God a liar and to accuse him of being unfaithful. He is faithful, and he will never permit you to be tempted or tested above that you're able. And the third thing that he says to them is a wonderful word of comfort and consolation. He says that the very one who brings the trial, who brings the testing, will also bring the way of escape. Definite article in the Greek text. He will bring the way of escape. That is, that tempting, that testing, is only a temporary thing. When the purposes that God has designed for that tempting or that testing are completed and when they have been realized in your life, then the one who allowed the test, the one who allowed that temptation, will also bring a way of escape. There will be a way out. Invariably, unquestionably, it is temporary. There's a way out. And God will bring that way out, although to you this morning it may seem impossible. The one who has allowed the circumstances will design the way out, and there will be a way out when God's purposes are fulfilled with the testing or temptation that you are in. What a wonderful word of comfort there is here for the one who is inclined to be despondent and say, the threats and the hazards for disqualifying me are so fantastically great that there is no possibility of me ever escaping disqualification. My friend, that is not true. In the resources of a living Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the truths of the Word of God, God will never allow you into a situation that will be more than you will be able to stand. What a solemn admonition for a young person with us this morning, or an older person who has become complacent and careless in your Christian life. I ask you, my friend, are you among those who have perverted the doctrine of eternal security, and you are resting smugly and securely in your election and salvation? I remind you this morning
that to be careless about your life is to displease your Lord and disqualify you. And there's a last closing word. That's a word of hope. For anyone who may be here this morning without a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ as Savior, I'd like to tell you this morning, my friend, that it is possible for you to be among those who have been redeemed from the bondage and judgment that is connected with sin.